We continue our series this morning in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses instructs the people of Israel on the verge of the promised land. As we now this morning turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 to 29. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, before Yahweh your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when Yahweh your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which Yahweh your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that Yahweh your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before Yahweh your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the way we are able to keep our way pure is by guarding it according to your word. And so we ask that you'd help us now to seek you with our whole hearts. Keep us, we ask, from wandering from your commandments. Help us to store your word up in our hearts so that we might not turn from you. Grant all this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is about tithing. Tithing is the biblical call on God's people to give 10% of their income to the Lord. It also happens to be everyone's favorite sermon topic. Now, let me give two disclaimers before we dive into this passage. First, if you happen to be visiting this morning or you've only been with us a few times, this is not a topic we talk about often. Really, you can ask around after the service if you don't believe me. We preach through whole books of the Bible here, and the sermons are on whatever the text is on. And as we are moving our way through Deuteronomy this fall, this text we come to next is on giving from our income to the Lord. That's what the tithe is. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And just so you're aware, especially if you're newer with us, I am not paid on commission. My salary is not linked to giving levels, and so though we'll talk, actually at one point, about my salary in a few minutes, even if this sermon leads to people just giving money to the church like crazy, that will not increase my salary. Second, for our members and regular attenders, I'll just remind you that I have no clue what any of you give. That information is not given to me, so as I speak on this topic, I don't have you in mind specifically with certain points, whether you give a lot or you give a little, because, again, I don't know. What I'm aiming to do this morning is simply to apply in general what the Lord calls us to here in this text. And this is an interesting text to do that, because this text this morning focuses on what tithing is for. And maybe to our surprise, tithing in this passage leads to a party, which is maybe not what we would expect, but should at least raise our curiosity. What we see in this text is a sort of economics, and this morning I want to consider first the foundation of that economics and then the economies that it leads to in the Christian life. So first, let's consider the foundational economics that's described here. At root, this passage describes what I'm going to call an economics of kingly grace. and economics of kingly grace. So let's consider those two words. Let's start with the kingly part. Because it's important for us to recognize in what capacity the Lord calls us to present him with the tithe. Because though we may not articulate it or even really think it consciously, we far too often fall into modern categories of thinking when it comes to the tithe. First, we can tend to think of it less in terms of what we give to God and more in terms of what we give to earthly ministries, less as an offering to the Lord and more as something that's paid to human workers. And then once we've done that, we can tend to treat it in a way that's analogous to other human organizations that we might give money to. And so some of us, not even consciously, but some of us can fall into thinking of it almost like a subscription service. Trying out a new church is sort of like trying out a new app or a streaming service. You start off with the free version. And then maybe if you especially like it, you might decide to switch to a paying version. But even then, if you like it but you don't love it, you might go with the plus version rate rather than the premium level or something like that. Or maybe you just decide to stay on the non-payment plan. It may be true that each time the plate passes, you feel a pang of guilt, but it's kind of like having to listen to an ad before the next song. You can tolerate the discomfort for a couple of minutes if it means that you are keeping more of your hard-earned money for other things. Or maybe you think of it less like a subscription and more like an extra spiritual option for you. Giving, from this second point of view, is a good thing, but it's never expected. It's always above and beyond, really, what anyone should expect from you. And so when you do give even a small amount to the church or another ministry, you feel in some ways like you've racked up some spiritual bonus points for the week. But you still have a confidence that no one should expect you to give. Or maybe if you have a deeper sense of duty, you don't see giving as optional. It's a requirement, but if you're honest, it's a requirement that you sort of resent. Seeing your tithe go out of your bank account gives you a similar feeling as you have when you see your income taxes deducted from your paycheck. It annoys you. You wonder what it's even going towards. But you know you don't want to get in trouble with any higher powers, and so you endure it. But it doesn't quite feel fair to you. A subscription, an option, a tax, that can be how we tend to view the biblical call to give to the Lord 10% of our income, the tithe. But that's not how the Bible presents it to us. If there's an earthly analogy that fits well with the Bible's view of the tithe, it's the analogy of tribute that's given to a king. Now, as Americans, we're not huge fans of kings, but that's too bad in this case, because the Bible consistently tells us that God is a king. He's the king of the universe. In the Old Testament, God brought that truth out by emphasizing that he was king of Israel, and as king, everything belonged to him. The land was his, and so the produce of the land was also his. The people were his, and so everything they produced was his. Now, this is an old school view of kingship, and while we might have reason to protest when a mere mortal makes such absolute claims, we have no right to protest when God makes those claims, because all things really do belong to him. He made the land, he made the seed, he made the livestock, he made all the raw materials that we might work with. He also made us. He made our intelligence, he made our strength, he made it all, and he owns it all. And so everything we produce rightly belongs to him. It comes from him and through the gifts that he's given to us. The Apostle Paul puts the issue very simply. He asks the question, what do you have that you did not receive? The implied answer, of course, is nothing. God, as king, has a rightful claim to everything. And so in Leviticus 27:30, when the tithe is spoken of, God doesn't request the tithe or suggest it. He doesn't offer it as an option that's extra spiritual. Rather, he makes it clear that it already belongs to him. Moses says, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is Yahweh's. It is holy to Yahweh. It may be true that we give the tithe to human stewards. We'll say more about that in a moment. But ultimately, the tithe is given to God because it is already His by right. That's the kingly aspect when we speak of an economics of kingly grace. But what about the grace part? Well, to put it frankly, the grace part begins with the fact that though God owns everything, even so, He still lets us keep 90% of what we produce. And that is grace, because once again, He has a right to all of it. To modern people who assume a right to the possessions that we have, who assume that we're entitled to the things we receive or that we produce, the shock of tithing is that even God, our Maker, Himself would claim 10% of our income from us. But from the Bible's perspective, the shock is that God, who has a right to everything, including us, would let us keep 90% of what we produce in our lives. Take a moment just to reflect on that. God's provision to us is so gracious that straight off the bat, He gives us 90%, though it's all rightfully His. With our sinful hearts, we so often treat the 10% as an imposition. We skip over the 90% that's a gift to us from our King. That is where a biblical understanding of the tithe begins. It begins by recognizing from the start that what is at work in the tithe is an economics of kingly grace. But that grace doesn't stop there, because it continues with what God then does with the tithe, something which our text this morning focuses on. We see here in Deuteronomy 14, along with Leviticus 27 and Numbers 18, how God uses the tithe. And in how God uses the tithe, we learn about how our tithes are to be used today. And with that, we see a model for our own lives and also a window into God's heart. And so with all that in mind, as we consider God's economics of kingly grace, we see three economic elements at work in this text. We see an economy of charity, an economy of ministry, and an economy of festivity. An economy of charity, an economy of ministry, and an economy of festivity. Let's consider each of those. First, we see here in this text an economy of charity. And this comes up in two ways. The first is that it's implied in the tithe feast that's described in verses 22 through 27. God's people are to bring their tithe to the house of God each year and then to hold a feast, which took place at the Feast of Booths. But the annual feast described in the Bible, all of the feasts described in the Bible, are times for all of God's people to gather. Not just the wealthy, but also the poor. And so the implication there is that the widow, the orphan, and others in need would also come to this feast, and then they would be invited to the tables of those who had something to share. And so in this annual tithe feast, charity would be fundamental to the gathering of all of God's people together. But then second, along with that in this passage, we also see a more common day-to-day system of charity as well. And this is described in verses 28 and 29. Each year, we're told there, a faithful Israelite would give 10% of their land's production to the Lord. And then 2 out of 3 years, they would bring it to the tabernacle, as is described in verses 22 to 27. But then 1 out of every 3 years, they would bring it to a storehouse that would be set up in their towns, and they'd deposit it there. And then from there, it would be distributed over the course of the year to those who were in need, including, we're told, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. We're not told the details of how this would be managed, but commentator Daniel Block points out that there may have been a rotating system so that each year 1/3 of the residents deposited their tithe in the town storehouse for the needy, while the rest brought it to Jerusalem. This would provide for the needy every year in the towns, and then those who brought their tithe to Jerusalem each year could serve as hosts, providing the feast for those who had brought their tithe to the town storehouse that year as well. Christopher Wright points out that all of this also implies an administrative system of some point, a decision-making process, not just to coordinate who would give where when, But much more than that, someone in each town had to be in charge of the administrative task of distributing the grain that was stored there over the course of the year, of making decisions about how much of it went to who. In all this, we see that God establishes an economy of charity with the tithe, providing for those in need both at the feast and also throughout the year. And that's a call that God continues to give to the church today. We see that carried out especially in our diaconal ministry here. We take a deacon's offering each month, and those funds are entrusted to the deacons, who then do the work of making decisions about how to distribute those resources to those who are in need. Some of it goes to those who are in need within our congregation, just as Israel was called on to provide for the Israelite fatherless and widow. Some of it goes to those outside our church, just as Israel here was called on in verse 29 to provide for the non-Israelite sojourner. We give in this way to those in need directly, but we also fulfill this calling by giving to other ministries that care for those in need. We contribute from what we receive to ministries like the Tacoma Rescue Mission and the houses of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, ministries providing direct charitable care for those in need here in Tacoma. In these ways, we seek to use the tithe that we receive here at Faith towards an economy of charity as the Lord calls us to. This is one way the Lord uses the tithe. But this economy of charity, we should note, is not limited to the tithe, and it's also not limited to the institutional church. Rather, it's a model for Christians for every aspect of our lives. In the gleaning laws of Israel that are found in Leviticus 19, or the sabbatical year requirement of Deuteronomy 15, or the year of Jubilee found in Leviticus 25, in each of those cases, we see that charity was also to be built into the structure of Israel's economy. Charity towards the poor was required to be part of their production process, their loan system, and the land, which was the means of production. In the book of Ruth, we're reminded how charity towards the needy was also expected to be a key part of family life for God's people. In the story of Joseph, we see a faithful believer working through the power of the state to gather resources in order to distribute them to those in need in a time of famine, an act that's characterized in Genesis 45:7 as God's provision. In the economics of God's kingly grace, charity is not restricted to the institutional church. It's also to be part of our economic life, our political life, our family life, and our personal life. God models for us here in the distribution of the tithe how we are to care for those in need in other areas of life as well. And he also reminds us in this passage that in many cases, that care should be personal. Now, as we saw in some aspects of caring for the poor, the giving of the average Israelite was mediated by a system that distributed contributions for them. That's what's implied here in verses 28 and 29. But as we saw, in other aspects, it meant inviting the needy into our lives. In this case, Israelites inviting them to their personal feast tables in Jerusalem. It's a call, in other words, not just to writing a check, but to personal face-to-face relationships. In all this, we see the economy of charity that the Lord calls his people to in all of life. That's the first economy we see at work here. The second thing we see in the economics of God's kingly grace is an economy of ministry. In verse 27 and 29, we're reminded that the tithe, whether it was brought to the tabernacle or stored in each town, was also to be used to support the Levites, and with them, the priests. Now, the priests and Levites were those that the Lord had called to serve Israel in vocational ministry. Both at the tabernacle itself and also as they were spread throughout the land, the priests and Levites were called on to provide spiritual instruction and direction for God's people. What's alluded to here in Deuteronomy is spelled out in more detail in Numbers 18, that the tithe was also to be used to provide support and an income for the Levites and the priests so that they were free to do the work of vocational ministry that the Lord had called them to. And that aspect of the tithe also continues to apply to us today. The first and most obvious way this plays out is that the church is called on to financially support its own priests and Levites, ministers and others who are serving the church vocationally. Now again, two acknowledgments up front. The first is that this is a little awkward because I'm one of the people here in vocational ministry, and so we're talking about me, among others. For that reason, I'll admit I was tempted to skip or gloss over this part of the text, but it is something that Christians wonder about at times, and so I think I need to say something about it. The second thing I need to say up front and be clear about is that our church does this well. I am provided for here. And nothing I say this morning is a veiled dig or message or secret plea for more money. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm thankful for our church's provision in this area. But the reason this is worth spending a couple minutes on is because it can be helpful to remind ourselves of the biblical basis of such a provision. As our text alludes to in verse 27, the priests and the Levites of Israel, those in vocational ministry, are expected to give something up economically. And then the people of God are called on to provide for them in light of that. First, the priests and Levites of Israel were called to give up normal economic provisions that most people relied on in their day. Now, in ancient Israel, in an agricultural-based economy, this meant that the priests and Levites did not have fields to farm in order to provide for themselves. That's what verse 27 refers to as an inheritance or possession. In our own economic system of competitive wages, we might say that one thing pastors are called to give up are the market forces that tend to set most other people's wages. Unlike many other workers in our economy, there's not a functional market that sets pastoral salaries. Pastors are not supposed to change jobs just to boost their compensation. They're not supposed to seek an offer from one church and then try to use it to leverage a higher salary at their current church. Pastors are rightly called on to give up those kind of market-based approaches to compensation. That's part of the call to ministry. And with that, verse 27 reminds Israel in the ancient world, as well as the church today, that God's people are called on to remember that and to not forget the needs of those that have been called to minister to them, but rather to provide for them adequately. Again, I'm thankful that faith does that. But you should also be aware that not all churches do. Over the years, I've had conversations with multiple ministers outside of our church who love the church that they're serving at, who want to stay there, but who find that they can't provide for their family there. And at least in their cases, it was not because the churches couldn't provide an adequate salary, but because they chose not to. And the men didn't know what to do. They were torn. They wanted to be faithful, but pulled between the needs of their family and the church that they were serving at, they didn't know what faithfulness should look like. And it seems, at least from what I can see, that they are at churches that have in some ways fallen short of the exhortations of verses 27 and 29, churches that have forgotten, that have neglected the priests or the Levites who are serving in their midst. Again, I'm thankful our church has not forgotten that, and my prayer is that more churches will heed the call of these verses. With all that said, though, this economy of ministry also goes beyond providing for those who minister here in the church locally. And that, too, is something that's modeled for us in this passage. An Israelite's tithe, we see here, was not just going to the local Levites who ministered to them, but it was also going to priests and Levites who ministered more broadly in Israel. The funds that were deposited locally every 3 years in verse 28 would support the Levites who were ministering also to others in the region. And the funds that were brought to the tabernacle the other 2 out of 3 years would go in part to the priests and fund the ministry that was at work to bless all of Israel. And so this text also calls us to support ministries outside of our own congregation and staff. As a church, we seek to do this in a number of ways as we support a number of ministries from our annual budget every year. By my count, from our general fund, so not even including the deacon's fund or unexpected requests that come up throughout the year, but rather from our 2023 budget, from the tithes and offerings we received here, we provided financial support to over 40 different ministries or ministry workers. to 4 ministry agencies of our denomination, plus 15 different ministries or ministry workers in the Pacific Northwest serving beyond our congregation, plus 27 ministries or ministry workers serving people internationally. In 2023, we budgeted over $190,000 towards ministries that serve people beyond our own congregation. But we also don't just seek to do that with our budget. We also do that with how we use the other assets that we have as a church. As one example, we have a building, and we're committed to using it to support ministry, including ministries beyond our congregation. The most obvious example of that is Covenant High School, which is a ministry of this church by which we disciple and provide Christian education for students from our own congregation, but from other congregations and other Christian families as well. But we also use our building to support other external Christian ministries. We host CareNet trainings in our building. We host an independent K-8 Christian school throughout the week. We host a ministry that prepares sandwiches for the Tacoma Rescue Mission's search and rescue work, and many other things. Many church buildings across the country sit empty between Sundays. But we believe we're called to use what the Lord's given us for ministry, and so this building is rarely empty. We're always trying to use it to support Christian ministries, both internal and external to our congregation. In all these ways, the fund of the tithe and the assets of the institutional church are to be used for ministry. And once again, that's also meant to give us a model for our own lives. Because as Christians, we don't check the box of ministry by simply paying someone else to do it. But beyond the tithe, with the rest of our resources, whether it's our finances, our time, our strength, our gifts, or our abilities, we're called to personally participate in the economy of ministry. That means volunteering in the church. It may mean volunteering to serve other local ministries. It means ministering organically to one another in Christian friendships. It means sharing Christ with non-Christians that the Lord has placed in our lives. This priority of ministry in the tithe is to be a model for how we live, a call for each of us to be active participants in ministry ourselves. That's the second thing we see here, an economy of ministry. Third and finally, we see an economy of festivity. And we see this in verse 25. And 26. Listen again to what Moses calls Israel to. He says to them, "Go to the place that Yahweh your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before Yahweh your God and rejoice, you and your household." God is calling on his people here to throw a party. And it's a reminder of something that we can sometimes forget, that our God is a God who likes parties. Jesus, after all, remember, was dismissed by some as a glutton and a drunkard. Now, those accusations were not true, of course, but it is a window into the kinds of gatherings that he was known to attend. Similarly, in multiple places in the Old Testament, God calls his people to feasting and celebration. As Christians, we are to be a festive people. We are to be a people known for celebration because we have so much to celebrate. And we are to be a people who are generous in their festivities, who bring people together in community, who invite those who might often be excluded, who gather around tables and food and celebrate together all the good that the Lord has done for us. But this call to festivity is not limited to our private lives and homes. What we see here is that this is a call to festivity in part from the tithe as well. God calls Israel here to feast from the tithe. That's what's going on here. As we consider the implications of that, we need to recognize one in particular. We said at the beginning that we see God's incredible generosity in that though he has a right to all things, he still lets us retain 90% of it out of his kingly generosity and takes only 10% for himself. But But here we see that even from the tithe, even from the mere 10% he requires of us, even from that, he then takes what we've given to him, and he uses even that to bless us. That's what was happening when Israel feasted from the tithe. And it's what God does for us in a number of ways as well. When our church hosts special gatherings, meals, or congregational events, as well as when we have our more routine gatherings each Lord's Day and each Wednesday evening, what's happening at each of those gatherings is that the Lord, who has received our tithes and offerings, is using them to bless us, to provide for us a place to gather together with his people in celebration. But that's not just true in our gatherings or festivities. Because also, as you receive ministry from the church that blesses you, whether it's a sermon or a worship service, a meeting with a pastor, assistance from staff, or something else, the Lord once again is using our tithes and offerings, which are rightfully his. He's using them to fund staff and space and resources to minister to you as a congregant. And on top of that, if you find yourself at some point in financial need and you come to the deacons and you receive their assistance, then that is, once again, the Lord using offerings given to him in order to bless you. In each aspect of the use of the tithe that we see here, in festivities, in ministry, and in charity, the pattern again and again is that the Lord takes what we offer to him, and then he turns around and he uses even it to bless us. That is the extent of his kingly grace. Which means, among other things, that it's not unspiritual for us to be blessed from the funds that are given to the Lord. Because that's how the Lord often chooses to use what is his. God is that gracious to us. Not only that he gives us all things, but that even what he calls us to give to him as kingly tribute, he often turns around and uses to bless us through the church's charity, ministry, and festivity. And of course, as we see here in our text, he does that through human stewards. The same is true today. The deacons with the deacon fund and the elders with the general fund are called on to decide how to use the tithes and offerings to do the various things the Lord calls us to. We can't do everything, of course. And I can tell you that this church's leadership deliberates and at times even agonizes over how to most faithfully use the Lord's funds to reflect his heart for his people. Every year we seek to emphasize charity and outside ministries. Some years more funds are available for festivities and special events. This past year, funds for our gatherings were reduced in order to designate more funds for ministry by bringing on an additional pastor. Less funds have been available for certain events, something you may have noticed at times. But at the same time, more pastoral care and counseling has been available for congregants who are struggling and hurting. The sort of private ministry that often goes unseen by others, but that still impacts people's lives. Decisions on the details of how to use tithes and offerings are always difficult, and our leaders here feel the weight of that. But in the midst of it all, I can assure you, they are striving to be faithful in using the funds the Lord has entrusted to them to reflect God's heart for charity, ministry, and festivity here at Faith, according to the advice and requests they receive from you, the wisdom that the Lord has given to them, and the most pressing needs that they see among us. It's not an easy task. There are finite funds and virtually infinite possibilities, and we can't do everything. But at the same time, we can do more when the congregation decides to give more. That part is up to you. And so it is worth considering what you're giving and what the Lord has called you to give. In this way and in others, our text this morning gives us concrete things to do. But it also does more than that, and it's important that we see that. Because the economies we see here of charity, ministry, and festivity are also windows into the heart of God himself, into the heart of the very king who institutes these practices. After all, it was Jesus who said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And if God's use of the tithe is any indication of his heart, then our text also reminds us that God himself is a God of ministry, charity, and festivity towards us. He is a God of ministry. And he doesn't just send others out in ministry, but he is a God who goes out and does ministry himself. God in Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest to us, the ultimate Levite. He came and he truly gave up his rights and advantages in order to care for us and to shepherd us and to lead us to himself. He is a God of ministry, our chief shepherd. He's also a God of charity. He loves those who are in need, which is why he loves us. He doesn't come for those who have it all together, but in Jesus Christ, he comes seeking sinners, seeking those who are spiritually impoverished, and then he provides for them all they need for eternal life. He is a God of grace and mercy, a God of love and charity. And finally, our God is a God of festivity. He is the Lord of history, and he tells us in the Bible that the culmination of history, that what he's working in the world towards, is a great party, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Christ returns, we're told he will gather all who have trusted in him, and he will then host a great feast at his table. And we will then live with him forever in joy and in celebration. Every earthly feast in this life points forward to and longs for that great feast which is to come. And that includes the symbolic and sacramental meal that we have together every Lord's Day here. This meal before us is meant to be a foretaste, to whet our appetite for the great feast that is to come. Because our God is a God of feasting and festivity. The God of the Bible is a generous God. He is a God of ministry, a God of charity, and a God of festivity. He is a king who is worthy of all honor. And so let us honor him with our finances. Let us honor him with our lives, and let us rejoice in the many ways that he has blessed us and in the many blessings that await us in the feast that is still to come. Amen.